Good to see you all here, and it's good to be present, though virtually, with those who are online as we worship this morning. We're just going to start with a few announcements, house rules, that's not quite the saying, but anyway, moving on. Just a couple of announcements. First is that Governor Beshear has come out with new regulations and guidelines. It seems like he's going to be coming out with more guidelines this week. So just be aware that the church leadership is aware of it, and we're going to monitor the situation, and if there needs to be any updates, we will be sending those out later this week. The second is that men and women's discipleship will be starting up next month, so be aware that that's coming. And if you would like to join, either talk to Pastor Mike or probably Pastor Mike. I don't know who else the contact would be. Small groups will continue this week. We have small group at the Dennis's home on Tuesday at 6:30 and the McCarthy home at 7:30 as well. For those who are here, we have offering plates in the front and the back in case you want to leave an offering. And next week is going to be communion. So that's our announcements. It's time to prepare our hearts for worship this morning. Our call for worship comes from Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3. Verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning worshiping one who is perfectly righteous, perfectly good. We come to you this morning as people who were not righteous, but come glorifying Jesus Christ, because in him we find our place. In him we find our hope that we can have fellowship with you, Lord. And so you are our glory, you are our hope. Be with us this morning. Let us feel and experience your hope as we sing together. And worship you for your works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, he is indeed our hope and our glory. Let's stand together. As a reminder, we'll keep those masks on as we sing. Let's stand as we sing Christ our glory. Sing our words.
Our rest is in. Our rest is not here. Then why should we tremble when trials draw near? Be still and remember the worst that can come. But shortens our journey and hastens us home. We look for us. more. They cannot compare to the glory in store. Come joy or come sorrow, whatever befalls, the light of the Savior will outshine them all.
Christ our glory,
Christ our glory, Christ our.
Corporate reading today.
All right, let's recite the Apostles' Creed together this morning. All right, let's begin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we come together this morning to worship you for who you are, that you are true. You have never spoken with deceit, and you never forget what you have said. We trust that you will fulfill all your promises because they are true. What you say delights you, and we find our confidence in your nature and in your character. We praise you because not only do you speak what is true, but you speak it clearly through your word. Through words and also through the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we find everything in your word through life and godliness. Lord, we confess that although you are true and although you have spoken clearly, we do not often come to your word looking for what is true. We do not often come to your word to know how to navigate the ambiguities of our lives. And we confess that we often are not true ourselves in the way that we think about our motives and the way that we speak towards others. Help us again to see your character, to find strength, and to be renewed in our spirits so that we might speak what is true. Lord, we pray right now also for our city. We pray that you would be with our city in the midst of its hurting, specifically that you would be with the Attorney General, Daniel Cameron, with this internal investigation. Lord, what we long for is for truth to come forward. We long for truth to be found, and we long for peace through truth. And so we pray that that would happen through this. We pray for our worship ministry here at Vine Street. We pray for joy during this season. We pray for deepening relationships, even through worship, as we sing together and hear each other's voices proclaim your promises, and that the Lord is our glory. On the worship team, as they meet in the morning and prepare, that would bring deep joy, and it would be shown forth as it is this morning, that you are worthy of all our praise. Lord, we also pray for Bashford Manor Baptist Church. We pray for Justin Miles and Robert Edwards, the pastors there. We pray that you'd give them a sweet fellowship this morning as well. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we continue with this.
Prayer. on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie.
Sing all over.
Oh Lord, those wise
The sermon text for this morning is Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
Holy Father, we enter your presence as we look at your word. We ask that you'll give us understanding, give us love for you through your word. Lord, help me to speak clearly. May the words be your words, and anything I say this morning, if it is not from you, may it fall to the ground and be forgotten. Ask, Spirit, come. Pray all these things in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story. This is a true story. So in 1886, a young man, he was a son of German immigrants, young American man, fresh from seminary. Sounds like a lot of the pastors at Vine Street over the years. Becomes pastor of the Second German Baptist Church in Hell's Kitchen, New York City. Now, Hell's Kitchen is part of the borough of Manhattan, and even in 1886, it already had a history and reputation, a kind of gritty reputation of being a place of pretty severe urban poverty, violence, suffering. And this is where this young pastor begins his ministry. Now, in the 1880s in America, there's a couple things going on. We have the beginning of what's called industrialization. And so there's technological advances that are allowing for mass production, and people are leaving the country where they had, you know, generations of their family had grown up on a farm or lived in the same place, and now they're leaving the country, they're going to the city to better their lives, to find jobs, and they're working in factories. At the same time that industrialization is going on, there's also this common understanding of the world that's been called social Darwinism, which takes the scientific theory of evolution and applies it to social structures. And so it says, look, in our society, all we care about are the strong, survival of the fittest. And so the weak, the vulnerable in society, we're not too concerned. They're just going to die off anyways. And so you mix social Darwinism with all of these people coming from the country who are vulnerable, who are poor, who lack social capital, and they come to a place that prizes the strong, who's ripe for exploitation in some of the worst ways. And so that's the context, by the way, behind the book, The Jungle, by Upton Sinclair. If you've read it, it's horrendous and compelling. But that was what was going on in American cities at that time, was just these horrendous working conditions, kids working 12, 14, 16-hour days in low ventilated spaces with no safety precautions, and death and injury were happening, and low poverty-level wages so that you could never get out of poverty. You were kind of stuck in this cycle of poverty. And this is where this young man begins his pastorate, young man in his 20s, fresh out of seminary. This man grew up in a traditional Lutheran home. He heard about the presence of sin in our lives, the need for forgiveness. And so as he writes later, he came to this ministry to save souls in the ordinarily accepted religious sense. But he begins to witness firsthand debilitating poverty, rampant alcoholism, malnutrition, horrendous working conditions, the worst kinds of child labor, if there is a good child labor. And this young pastor didn't have biblical categories to understand how to love the people in his own congregation. He later writes about this. It says, oh, the children's funerals. They gripped my heart. That was one of the things I always went away thinking about. Why did the children have to die? Burying child after child in his own congregation. Now, this man's name is Walter Rauschenbusch, and he became the father of the social gospel movement. If you don't know what the social gospel is, it was a movement within theological intellectual circles in the early 20th century that put a heavy emphasis on social issues, seeing God's kingdom advance in our society. At the same time, they did that by drastically reinterpreting basic Christian teachings, and they really lost the gospel. No longer was the gospel about our sin, separation from God, and forgiveness in Jesus. The gospel is about societal sins, achieving a victory over societal injustice. And so while they had a good emphasis on caring for the poor and the most vulnerable in society, they also lost the gospel at the same time. Now, the reason I shared Walter Rauschenbusch's story before is because if you've heard his name before and you're coming within an evangelical context, he's kind of the bad guy. I mean, he's Because many mainline denominations bought into the social gospel and over time lost the gospel and lost their Christian vitality. So he's kind of viewed as like the bad guy. But I want us to understand where he was coming from as a young man in his 20s who had grown up with a very individualistic faith where Christianity is only about saving the soul. And he just didn't know how to make sense of what was happening within his own church. And since he didn't realize that there are biblical resources for that, he was forced to look outside the Bible and to current social literature, social reform literature at the time, that led to the birth of the social gospel movement. Now that's one response to kind of what's happening in America in the 20th century, is the social gospel movement. There's another response at the same time that's coming from more of an evangelical response. And when I use the word evangelical, I'm referring to a theological description, not a political description. It's nothing to do with political parties. This has to do with people who have a high view of Scripture, a high view of Jesus, an understanding that becoming a Christian is a personal transformation and a need to share our faith. Those are the fundamental ideas of a theological evangelicalism. Okay, so evangelicals are also responding to movements in the world at this time. And one of the things they're responding to is a growing increase of theological liberalism coming from specifically German universities and seminaries. And they're coming across the Atlantic, and they're finding their way into seminaries, into churches, and the dividing issue in this is, how do we understand the Bible? Is the Bible just another kind of religious text, one among many, the product of human output that has some good thoughts, some inspiration, but it's also just a product of kind of human creative ingenuity? Or is Scripture truly the Word of God? Yes, using humans, but a true and errant and fallible revelation of who God is. That was a dividing issue in the theological debates that was happening. And so the evangelicals are reacting against this theological liberalism that they're experiencing in the seminaries and their churches. And so while Walter Rauschenbusch is writing Christianity and the Social Crisis, which was kind of the founding document of the social gospel movement, while he is beginning this movement that's focusing on urban poverty and social reform and caring for the poor in our society, evangelicals are writing The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, which was a series of booklets reaffirming basic Orthodox Christian teaching. And that's, by the way, where we get the word fundamentalism, which now has a really negative connotation, but at the time it just meant people who affirm a basic historic Orthodox faith. Those are the two movements. And that sets the pattern for the 20th century. You either care about the poor and the vulnerable, and you have to kind of kick out the gospel, or you care about theological orthodoxy, but you're not caring about the poor and the vulnerable. And in fact, there becomes a suspicion that if you start talking about social issues, well, you must be part of that social gospel movement. And there's a suspicion now about your theological orthodoxy. And that's the pattern that's set throughout the 20th century. We see it in the civil rights movement. And by the way, let me back up. That's true in the white evangelical church. The black evangelical church has never had a problem understanding that you can have social involvement and a robust gospel theology. But in white evangelicalism, that's the bifurcation. And in the civil rights movement, white evangelicals, by and large, either rejected it or were not involved in any significant way. And part of the reason behind that is that many of the pastors, the black pastors who were leaders in the civil rights movement, we're very influenced by the social gospel. And so again, there's a suspicion of, well, you're talking about social issues, and that means that there's a suspicion there of, well, I can't be part of that. That's theologically liberal. We're going to assert orthodoxy, and we're not going to be involved in God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. I think we see that in the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I know there are differing opinions about the conservative resurgence in this church. I recognize that. Personally, I do view it as a helpful corrective of where the denomination was moving. But again, we see the same pattern where you have this robust affirmation of a historic Orthodox faith, and then a moving back from community and social involvement. We saw that here in the seminary. In the 70s and 80s, the seminary was involved in all kinds of community outreach programs that after the resurgence, they pulled back from. Again, if you're caring about the poor, if you're caring about social issues, there's a suspicion you must be you must be theologically liberal. And even today, I think we're seeing the same pattern again with Black Lives Matter, the contemporary civil rights movement, and then the Statement for Social Justice, which, if you're not aware of that, it was a group of well-known evangelical pastors and theologians who came out with a statement basically criticizing the contemporary civil rights movement. And whether or not the statement is right or wrong, it's not the point. The point is, again, there's this assumption of, well, look, if you're caring about the poor and the oppressed in our country, there's a suspicion about your theological orthodoxy. Now, it's just helpful to get all that background information, because now we know where we are as we're having protests over the shooting of Ahmaud Arbery, the killing of George Floyd, killing of Breonna Taylor, and how we as Christians are reacting across the evangelical spectrum. This is where we came from. This is the pattern that we find. And this is why I wanted to spend some time, okay, let's just block out what our favorite newscasters or podcasters or speakers are saying, and let's try to look at what the Bible says about these issues. And so for the next 4 weeks, what we're going to be drawing out is that the Bible does not draw a dichotomy between caring about the poor and the vulnerable in our communities and a robust theological orthodoxy. It's just not in the Bible. It is not an either or. It is a both and. And that's what we're going to be drawing out over these 4 weeks. Again, not by my cleverness or whatever, but by just looking at what God says in His Word. And just so we know, that dichotomy between theological orthodoxy and concern for the poor is a recent dichotomy. Throughout the centuries, Christians have understood it's not either or, it's both and. And so Christians built hospitals and orphanages and cared for the sick and the poor. And that's a heritage that we can recover, and I think we must. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up. This is going to be a pretty heady sermon, and this is going to be a little bit different than our typical verse-by-verse expositions that I normally do, because we're looking at an overview of justice in the Bible. And justice is a complex subject, and I've done my best to try to distill it. And if you walk away not fully understanding what I'm saying, that's okay. I'm not sure I fully understand what I'm saying half the time, but just try to get the main points and take away the passages we're going to be talking about, and I encourage you to spend some time this week reflecting on them. Because again, the point is not what does Mike think. The point is, what do we find as the witness of Scripture, as the witness to what God cares about, and based on that, what is required of us? And then for the three sermons after this, those are going to be a lot more looking at a specific passage, kind of more verse by verse, that we like to make the main staple of how we preach here at Vine Street Baptist. So my main argument, I'm just going to be upfront with you, my main argument for today is we look at what does the Bible say about justice, is that justice in the Bible, and when I'm saying justice, I'm typically referring to social justice, which is a subset of the umbrella justice, but social justice, the concern for the poor, the marginalized, is very close to God's heart. That's my first argument. Justice, in terms of social justice, is very close to God's heart. And second, justice in the Bible, social justice, is not just a matter of impartial fairness, but it is fundamentally a relational concept. It's about right relationships. And because that's the case, it's really not an option to be disengaged from issues of social justice if we want to call ourselves a Christian. I realize I'm not going to convince everyone with this sermon. That's totally okay. But if I can get a conversation started, if I can get thoughts moving, if I can get us looking at Scripture again and realizing that the Bible does not draw a dichotomy between concern for the poor and theological orthodoxy, well, then I think I've been successful. So let's begin. And we're going to be looking at a lot of passages, so I'm sorry up front. But again, this is an overview. When we think of justice, I think typically we think of one of the misunderstandings we have is we think of primarily legal justice. So when we think of the image of justice, we typically think of Lady Justice. And what does Lady Justice look like? She's blindfolded. She has the scales that are perfectly balanced. The idea there's, you know, that perfect impartial fairness. She's not being in any way influenced by either person. She's giving a perfectly impartial, balanced, fair judgment. That's one kind of justice. But what we find, and this is kind of going to break our minds a little bit, we find in the Bible is that the idea of justice in the Bible, and specifically social justice, is much broader than just impartial fairness. If you think of justice as an umbrella, one subset of that is legal justice. And within the courtroom, yes, I want impartial fairness. I don't want the judge judging me differently based on the color of my skin. But that is one facet of justice. And when we begin to look at social justice, there are other concepts that are included in with it that affect how we think about the poor and the vulnerable and the oppressed in our midst. And the Bible challenges some of our assumptions about what really is justice and what's not. And one of the things we'll find is that in the Bible, God's justice, when it actually talks about God being just, it's tied to what Catholic theologians have called a preferential option for the poor. Now, I feel like I need to give a qualification. Like, you know, retweet does not equal endorsement. There's a lot of parts of Catholic social teaching that are unbiblical and unhelpful. But it's basic, and the reason I'm quoting Catholics is, frankly, evangelicals haven't talked about this very much because we've been stuck in this bifurcation between the two. But the basic idea that that God has a special and unique concern for the most vulnerable in a society is right. That's what the Catholic theologians have called God's preferential option for the poor. God has a unique and special concern for those who are most vulnerable in our society, and that is all throughout the Bible. We're going to look at our first text this morning, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, verses 17 to 18. And I want you to notice that not only does God have this preferential option for the poor, but it is associated with his justice, not just his compassion. Let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 17 to 18. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what are God's ways? The ways we're supposed to walk in? He continues in verse 17, 18. For the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. And this is the key sentence. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. There's two things I want us to note about that last sentence, which is first that God associates providing food and clothing with both love and justice. It's not just evidence of his love. It's part of God executing justice for the fatherless as he provides them food and clothing, basic necessities. We would oftentimes think of that as generosity or compassion, something above and beyond. But here, this is part of God executing justice. Second thing is that it does not say that God executes justice for those with two parents. It does not say God executes justice for the rich, for the well-off, for the powerful. So you have to ask, is God contradicting himself? The one who is not partial, is he showing partiality? Is this a contradiction? And we have to realize that when in the Bible, when it talks about God not showing partiality, it's referring again to this idea of legal justice. In the area of a legal judgment, God doesn't show partiality. And so every person falls short of the glory of God based on our sin. God shows no partiality there. He does not take a bribe. But God does show a preferential concern for those who are most vulnerable. Why? Because if you're rich and you're oppressed, you have recourse. You can afford the best attorneys. You have resources in order to fight injustice. If you're the most vulnerable in society, you don't. If you're an immigrant in America, assuming you're a legal immigrant, if you're illegal, you have no rights. But if you're a legal immigrant, but you don't speak English, technically you have access to due process under the law, but you're not going to have, functionally, you're not going to have the same level of due process as someone who can afford a top-notch lawyer. The reason God shows a preferential concern for the most vulnerable in society is that the most vulnerable in society have no recourse. They need a champion. And God steps in and says, I will be that champion. Again, this is all across Scripture. I don't have time to read every passage because this is going to be a long sermon as it is. It would just go too long, but I want to read just a swath of passages so you realize this is not just me cherry-picking stuff. And so if you can close your eyes without falling asleep, I want you to close your eyes and just hear God's heart in these passages. Psalm 146, 5 through 9. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Isaiah 58, 6 through 7. Is not this the path to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Luke 6, 20 to 21. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. James 1, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You can open your eyes now. That's God's heart throughout Scripture. God's heart is for the hungry, the poor, the most vulnerable in any society. And if God's heart is concerned for them, what else could we do but to follow along with that? And again, when you begin to see this, you see that it's all over Scripture. God's concerned for what we call social justice. Now, one of the concerns a lot of times Christians have when we begin to talk about social issues and social justice is, isn't this going to be a distraction from preaching the gospel? Isn't it going to be a distraction from sharing the gospel? And I think John Piper is really helpful in helping us understand how these are not competing, but they flow from the same spring. At a conference, John Piper, he said this. He said, there are two sentences, and each of them are true for a Christian. He says, Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Christians care about all suffering. We care about malnutrition. We care about crime and violence. We care about people who don't have opportunities we have. But we also care about the fact that anyone who dies without placing their faith in Jesus is facing eternal suffering. It's not an either or. We care about all suffering. Not just the body, not just the soul. It's a false dichotomy from Satan that convinces us we have to pick one or the other. And second, Christians care about all injustice, especially injustice against God. We care about any movement or law or force within our country that goes against God's design of justice and dignity and care and concern, and especially injustice against God when we do not give him the worship and adoration and obedience that is due him. We care about it all. We're not picking one or the other. Justice is close to God's heart, and it involves concern for the most vulnerable in society. That's my first point I want us to take away. God really cares about the poor and the needy in our society. And if it's close to God's heart, it has to be something we care about. Okay, what is social justice? That's the question. And to quote a theologian, trying to define justice is like trying to define goodness or love. It's just really hard. Like, how do you define goodness? Well, it's good. It's just really hard to define it, and it's really similar with justice, which is why I wish I could give a really simple definition that'd be really obvious. But it's just an esoteric concept. So bear with me. This is worth thinking really hard about. Why? Because it's something that's really close to God's heart. And if God cares about it, we have to care about it too. So one of the things we see, again, is that I've been arguing, is that biblical justice, in terms of social justice, it extends beyond just impartial fairness, but it includes executing justice for the fatherless, providing food and clothing to those without. It involves mercy and compassion, not as things that are outside of justice, but they're actually included in that biblical concept of what is just. How is that the case? It seems so counterintuitive. It's like, how is me providing food for someone who's hungry a matter of justice? It seems to be, that's benevolence, compassion, generosity? How is that a matter of justice? This is where the Bible begins to kind of challenge how we use the word justice. Because in the Bible, there are two words that are very, very closely associated. And when they're used together, they get at what we refer to as social justice. And that is the word for justice, which is obvious, and then the word for righteousness. And in the Bible, they're often used almost interchangeably in the same place. And when it does, it's typically referring to what we think of as social justice. Now, we have to understand, how does adding righteousness as a concept to the concept of justice change it? We have to first realize that our understandings of righteousness are very truncated. We tend to view righteousness more as like an individual, personal piety, an avoidance of sin. You know, a righteous, you know, when we read of the biblical man or woman as righteous, we think, well, like they, you know, if they're married, they were faithful to their spouse, they didn't cheat, they didn't steal. All these matters of, you know, they read their Bible every day, these matters of personal virtue and piety. But righteousness in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is about being in right relationships. So a man who is righteous is first in a right relationship with God. What does that mean? That means he is giving God what is his due. What does God do? Everything. He's the creator, the author of life. He's due our worship. He's due our adoration, our obedience. So being righteous doesn't mean you're just avoiding sin. It means you're in a right relationship with God. You're giving God what is his due. But to be righteous means you're also in a right relationship with other people. What does that mean? That means you're giving other people their due. What do people do? Well, people are made in the image of God. If God is due everything, and people, and God has put his own image, his imprint on every human being, that means every human is due, not like, oh, this is a nice thing, a general, no, they are due dignity and respect, our compassion and our love. And so in the Bible, when it begins to use righteousness and justice together, it's referring to not legal justice, but social justice, what we owe to other people in society, not as a means of benevolence, but as a means of moral imperative. Look at Job 29, verses 14 to 16. This is a great example of this. And this is Job, where he's basically defending his innocence before God. And so he's describing, like, his life of perfect righteousness. He says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Just notice this. These two words are almost used interchangeably. His righteousness and his justice. What do they look like when they're together? I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. It's Job living in right relationship with God and with people. Not just by avoiding sin, but by being eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the needy. There's over 36 times in the Old Testament where righteousness and justice are used together in this way to get at what we think of as social justice. It's not just a chariot. This is, again, all throughout the Old Testament. And so again, what is the significance of all this? Well, it means that when we begin to talk about justice, and specifically social justice, it cannot mean just impartial fairness or avoidance of like outright aggression, but includes righteousness, being in right relationships. In other words, justice is fundamentally a relational concept in the Bible. I know this is getting esoteric, but again, if God cares about this, we have to care about it too. Justice is not a matter of just impartial fairness, but is a matter of relationships, of being in right relationships with God and with other people. And therefore involves more than impartial fairness, but involves dignity and respect and love and compassion. And this helps make sense of a really common story we all know, the story of the Good Samaritan. Which, if you're not familiar with it, it's a Jew goes on a trip. He gets beat up by some bandits. He's lying on the road dying. A Levite walks by, one of his own clansmen, ignores him. A priest walks by, ignores him. And then a Samaritan, who is of a different ethnicity, and Samaritans and Jews hate each other, the Samaritan stops, helps a man, takes him to an inn, pays for his medical bills. When we look at the Levite and the priest passing by, we don't say, well, they didn't need to stop. I mean, justice is impartial fairness. They're not helping anyone else. It's fine if they don't stop. The Samaritan was going above and beyond. That's why we like him. We don't feel that. We recognize there was something morally reprehensible about the Levite and the priest not stopping. It wasn't an option. They failed morally. They sinned. That's because we recognize intuitively that justice, social justice, is not a matter of going above and beyond, of generosity, of benevolence. It's a matter of justice. And the way the Bible would talk about it is that the Good Samaritan wasn't being generous, he was being just. He was being righteous. He was acting out of God's heart. So just to sum up, justice as seen in the Bible as a special concern for the most vulnerable in society is close to God's heart. God does not draw a dichotomy between true thoughts about him and concern for the poor and the marginalized. God cares for the poor. He champions those who are most vulnerable in society. And second, justice in the Bible is closely tied to the concept of righteousness, being in right relationships with people. And so it involves more than just impartial fairness, but involves actually showing compassion and love and generosity, not as things that are addition to justice, but as part of being just. So how does this apply to us in our lives? Again, I warned you it's a little bit esoteric, but it's a hard concept to wade through. And I have two applications I want us to think through as a church, if this is true about what justice is in the Bible. And the first is that if justice is a matter of righteousness, then I think we probably need to rethink a little bit how we talk about holiness and spiritual maturity. When we think about holiness, again, we typically think about personal virtues. We think about, you know, avoiding sin and maybe reading your Bible every day. But it's about like very individualistic acts that I do on my own. But if righteousness in the Bible is not about just avoiding sin, but it's about being in right relationship with God and with other people, then it's much broader than just am I avoiding certain sins. So think about it this way. When you begin to like look at yourself and say, you know, how am I doing spiritually? Maybe we should ask ourselves, well, okay, if I want to know how I'm doing spiritually, not just am I having my quiet time regularly, am I avoiding certain sins, but how are my relationships? Am I treating the people in my lives, my spouse, my children, my coworkers, as people who are made in God's very image, who are owed dignity and respect, and my love, my compassion? Because God is owed everything. It's a matter of justice. Is that even making it into the way that I think about my spiritual maturity, how my walk with the Lord is going? How am I pursuing and seeking out those in my community who are most vulnerable? Does that make its way into my thoughts of how am I doing in my walk with Jesus? Am I even aware? I mean, no, I'm not. This is a discovery for me as well. Am I even aware of those who are most vulnerable near me? No, not really. We need to begin to rethink how we think about holiness and spiritual maturity as not just individual virtues I hold, but my relationships to other people around me. And this helps explain a really difficult passage in Matthew 25 that I've always struggled with understanding. Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40 is a parable that Jesus gives about the final judgment. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This is an image of the end of times, and there's a division between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who go on to life with God and those who go to life apart from God. And the difference is that those who are righteous are those who gave food to the hungry and water to the thirsty, cared for the stranger, clothed the naked. And you read this and you think, wait, I thought it was about faith in Christ. I thought salvation was a matter of by faith, by grace, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus seems to be saying it's about how we care for the most vulnerable. I don't know how to make sense of this as someone who believes that salvation is first and foremost a matter of grace through faith. And I think one of the reasons why I in the past, and why many of us are probably troubled by this, is because, again, we're viewing caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked as something as above and beyond, and not as a moral imperative. If Jesus had instead said it like this, if he described the unrighteous, not as those who weren't feeding the hungry, but if he described the unrighteous like this, you were married, and you committed adultery again and again and again. You were a parent, and you beat your children mercilessly. You were an employee, and you laundered money your entire time. You were a neighbor, and you conspired how to hurt your neighbor and assault them. We would probably walk away and say, well, you know what? They may have made a profession of faith, but it clearly wasn't an authentic one because their life does not reflect it. And we would recognize that this is someone who is, as James talks about, having a faith with no works, and that faith is worthless on the day of judgment. But again, because we define holiness mostly as refraining from sin and it's kind of personal spiritual disciplines, we don't realize that it's being in right relationship to people around us. We don't view those as moral imperatives. We don't realize that someone who, when we stand before Christ, if our lives have looked, if we've never cared about those who are most vulnerable around us, it's not going to be much better than someone who is a serial adulterer. Or someone who stole money from their employer. They're both moral imperatives. And yes, let's be clear. We are saved by grace through faith, but that will look like something. And our authentic faith will look like caring about what God cares about. So, first application, I think we just need to start rethinking a little bit about what holiness means. Is that, yes, it is avoidance of sin. It is putting death to sin, but it's more than that in the Bible. It's also concern for other people and for those who are most vulnerable in our society. Second thing I want us to think about is I think we as Christians in America have done a really good job expressing our concern for one specific group of vulnerable people, and that's the unborn. And I think that's good. How much more vulnerable can you get than to be in a woman's womb? You have no say over what's going to happen to you. And I think we've done a good job expressing our concern for them. But when God expresses his concern, it's not just for the orphan, but it's also for the widow and the poor and the foreigner. And that's what's called the quartet of vulnerability in the Old Testament. All it is a stand-in for those who are most vulnerable in society. And in an ancient agrarian society, if you were an orphan or a widow or poor or a foreigner, you had like no social recourse. You were completely vulnerable. And so as Christians, if we want to care about what God cares about, which is the most vulnerable in society, we have to start asking, hey, who are those vulnerable people? Because yes, God cares about the unborn. Let's continue to care about the unborn. But God also cares for the single mom who agonizes over putting her kids in substandard childcare so that she can make money. And who wonders every month, how is she going to pay rent? God cares about that vulnerable person too. God's heart is also for the 70,000 immigrant children who are detained at our southern border every year, who are often put in small cells that resemble a jail, or they're forced into a group home where there is substandard care. These are not rapists and drug dealers, they're children. 70,000 every year. God cares about them as well. And God cares for the black man who spent his whole life being stereotyped as a thug and as dangerous because of the color of his skin. As Christians, we have to begin to ask, okay, yes, God cares about the unborn. That is a vulnerable group of people, but who else is vulnerable? Because God's heart is for them as well, and our heart must also be for them if we want to live in the righteousness and justice that God has called us to live into. And yes, how we care for those populations will be a matter of debate. And that's a good debate to have. But we begin by recognizing that Jesus' heart is for them. And so we must also care for them. And that is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, to bear the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we recognize that you are one who cared for those in society that most don't care about. And that you often fought for the dignity of those who were denied dignity. And God, our hearts are broken that you are a God who cares for the most vulnerable, that your heart breaks every time a pregnancy is ended. Your heart breaks with the children who are detained simply for being in the wrong place, for fleeing violence in their home country. Your heart is with people who experience unfair treatment at our legal system. God, we want to be people that look like you. We know the gospel is the answer to all, to the deepest questions of sin and redemption. We know that you also care deeply about physical circumstances. Pray this series over the next 4 weeks will open our eyes to what it is you want us to be as your church. And pray all these things again in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, a good prayer for us through these next few weeks is for humility, for unity, that God would unify our vision. Jesus said that the world will know you are my disciples by your love. And so may that love be found in us and through us in all areas, as Mike just talked about. Let's stand together as we sing as response.
Whenever the word of God is preached or heard or read, we ought to respond. What we have heard should result in action and doing in our lives. And so as we conclude today's sermon, we're going to have a benediction from 2 Thessalonians 1, and then we're going to have a short time of silence to reflect and consider what we've heard today about God's righteousness and his justice, and think about how in our lives, how to think about those around us and how to give people their proper due. So hear this benediction from 2 Thessalonians. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Let's have a time of silent reflection. dismissed.